Well, if you're new here today or if you haven't been with us in a while, we've been going through a series called Things to Come. And we've been talking about prophecy, or eschatology is the formal word for that. And we've been looking at several things in regards to prophecy. And over the last few weeks, we've been discussing the rapture in detail. And one of the reasons why we've done this is because the rapture is the next major event that will take place on God's prophetic calendar. I assume that most of you here today, or those who are listening to this message online, probably most of you are believers today. And so this next event that will happen on God's calendar will impact you here today, probably more than anybody. So for that reason, I think it's important for us to have a complete understanding of the rapture as much as we possibly can. And so we're going to really dive into this today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And God, I pray that you would be with me today as I speak, Lord. I pray that the words that I use will be understandable, and we'll be able to get across these concepts and ideas to those that are here. And as we learn today, as we study your word and we get a little bit deeper into it today, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand. Give us that insight and wisdom so that we can best defend, Lord, our beliefs and what we believe and why we believe it. And we are grateful for it, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, today I want to present seven of the most compelling biblical arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture position. If you're not familiar with that, you can go back and have a listen to some of the other sermons. But basically, we believe that the rapture of the church will take place prior to the tribulation period. Now, there is some information that we've touched on previously that we'll probably look at again today, but I want to sort of put it in a nice packet for you here today. And so to help you to maintain or to understand the information and sort of retain this information a little bit better, I'll use the handy acronym that spells out the word pre-trib. I'll make it easy for you. All right, so we're going to use that acronym pre-trib. And what it stands for is, the P stands for the place of the church in Revelation. R is rapture versus return. E is exemption from divine wrath. T is the gap between the rapture and the second coming. R is the removal of the restrainer. I is imminency. And then B is the blessed hope. Now, we're going to be covering the pre part here today and the trib part next time, okay? We're not going to get through all of this today, so relax. Okay, we won't be here until Jesus comes. Or maybe we might be. I don't know. We'll find out. But let's have a look at the P first. And that is the place of church in Revelation. So what do we notice there? As we go through and look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that we notice is the absence of the church. Now, if the church is to experience any or all of the tribulation period, one would expect that in Revelation chapter 4 through 18, which contains the most detailed description of the tribulation, it would include some account of the church's role at that time. But remarkably, in Revelation chapter 4, verse through 18 there, it's silent about the church here on earth. And we don't see the church located there. The Greek term for the church, or the word for the church there, is ekklesia. The word occurs 20 times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 through 3 specifically mentions the church 19 times. And then the Lord addresses there the seven letters to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. And in them, the Lord instructs and admonishes the church. But suddenly, starting in Revelation chapter 4, the word ekklesia just vanishes. We don't hear anything else about it there. There's an abrupt and deafening silence regarding any presence of the church here on earth for 15 chapters. The word church appears 19 times in Revelation 1 to 3, but not once in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 18, which covers the tribulation period. This absence is striking and unexplainable if the church continues on through any part of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John is lifted up to heaven and is transported into the future, and he sees some visions of the end times. And in the subsequent 15 chapters from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 18, John watches and describes the event of the tribulation as they unfold here on earth. But the church is absent from any of these events. The church does not appear again until chapter 19, when she is pictured as the bride returning to earth with her glorious bridegroom. Now, this returning from earth, from heaven to earth with Christ indicates that the bride has already been in heaven for some time now, since she has prepared herself, the scripture says. Look at it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it refers to the church again for the final time, specifically using the word ecclesia. And the presence and absence of the term ecclesia in the book of Revelation is convincing evidence that the church will not be present on earth during the tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath. Now, there are some objections to this. Some say, well, what about the holy ones? What about the holy ones that Revelation talk about? Well, most of these are probably post-tribulationists who argue this. The word saints and the holy ones occur several times in Revelation chapter 4 through 18, which describes the church as present on earth during the tribulation period, at least so they believe. And however, these saints are not the church age believers, but rather they are the tribulation saints. There are these are two of three distinct groups of believers that we see in Scripture here. We have the Old Testament saints, we have the church age saints, and we have the tribulation saints. The mention of these saints in Revelation chapter 4 through 18 indicates that believers will be on earth during the tribulation, but it does not conclusively prove that they are the church age believers. We must look at the context in order to discern which group of saints is in view here. And so I believe that the saints in Revelation are the tribulation saints who will be saved after the rapture. But also we see the location of the church as well as something else they argue. This is the second objection that they have, is that if the church is absent from the tribulation, then the church must be in heaven. So what evidence is there in Revelation that the church is in heaven during the tribulation? Or is there any? Well, in response to this, I believe that the 24 elders represent the church throughout Revelation 4 through 19. And there are a number of scriptures there that I've got in your notes there, but we'll only look at one here this morning for time's sake. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their head." The elders appear 12 times, rather, in this chapter, and in each instance, they are in heaven worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now, from the first mention in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders are pictured in heaven, judged, rewarded, and enthroned. This interpretation fits well with the belief that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 9, it consistently pictures the church in heaven represented by the 24 elders enthroned and crowned and dressed in white and worshiping the Lamb. So, but people will argue, well, who is this? These 24 elders? A lot of people want to argue about this. They say, well, there are four main views concerning the identity of the 24 elders. Some believe that they're angelic beings. Some say that they're Israel, others say that the church, and then some say that they are all the redeemed. Although any of these views are possible, I think there are seven key clues here that convince me that the 24 elders in Revelation represent the church. First of all, it's the title. They're called elders, or in the Greek, presbyteros, which we get our English word of Presbyterian. In scriptures, elders represent God's people. And in the New Testament, the elders of the church are the church's representatives. And in the case of Revelation, the 24 elders represent the glorified church in heaven. Now, this reminds me of a little girl who came home from her Presbyterian Sunday school class. Her mother asked her what the lesson was about. What did she learn today? And they said, oh, the teacher talked about heaven today. And she says, oh, that's interesting. What did you learn about heaven today? And she says, well, the little girl said, the teacher told us that only 24 Presbyterians make it to heaven. So we'll lighten it up a little bit. It's a little heavy sometimes, right? But also, let's look at the number as well. Look at the number. The number 24. The Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament numbered in the thousands, and in 1 Chronicles 24 we see that. And since all the priests could not worship in the temple at the same time, the priesthood was divided into 24 groups. And they were to be representatives from each group, and they would serve in the temple on a rotating basis. Now, when the priests met together, even though there were only 24, they represented the whole priesthood. And at the same time, they represented all of Israel. And so in a similar way, the 24 elders mentioned in the book of Revelation may be regarded as representative bodies. Who is the 24 elders in Revelation that Revelation present here? Well, in light of other descriptions, the elders, such as the crowns and the clothing and the praise, the best view is that they represent the entire church of Jesus Christ. But also the position. Let's look at the position as well. They are seated on thrones. Christ promised enthronement specifically to the church in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus has a message to the churches here. And one of the things he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so here we have the promise to the church. He's talking to the church here. And there is a promise that they will sit upon the throne. Also, we see crowns on the scripture as well. They're wearing crowns. The scripture never pictures angels wearing crowns. You never see that in the scriptures. From the pre-trib perspective, the Old Testament believers will not be resurrected and rewarded until after the tribulation is over. So therefore, the elders cannot represent angels nor saved Israel. However, church-age believers will receive crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, once again, he's talking to the churches here. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you may have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Since the elders wear crowns, it stands to reason that these are the same crowns that the church will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Also, the clothing. There's white clothing of the elders, which identifies them as the church-age believers as well. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Notice here the clothing. They have the white garments that Jesus talked about to the church there in Revelation chapter 2. But also the price. Let's look at the price as well. Only church-age believers can sing the song the elders sing in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice what it says. "And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" Notice this next bit. "And have redeemed us." Notice that. "Have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" As we notice this, the best Greek manuscripts will use the term us there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Neither angels nor Old Testament saints could sing the song of redemption from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. But also, you will notice a distinction here in this verse. The elders are clearly distinguished from the angels in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what it says. And I looked and I heard the many voices of angels around the throne. One group, the living creatures, the second group, and then the elders. We see them, they are distinct from the angels here in this passage of Scripture. So John distinguishes between the angels and the elders, and I believe that the 24 elders in heaven are representatives of the church. Now let's look at the R. We have the rapture versus return. The New Testament describes two facets of Christ's coming. It says that he will come for his church to escort her to his Father's house, but also it says that he will come with his saints when he descends from heaven to judge his enemies and to establish his glorious thousand-year kingdom here on earth. Let's look at those verses for real quick here. John chapter 14, verse 3 says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." I'm going to go and I'm going to come down and I'm going to get you and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming for his bride. But also in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4, it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Where is he going to be? He's going to be on earth. His feet will be on the Mount of Olives, and his face, and which faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it move towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, my God will come," and notice this, "and all the saints with you." So I believe the pre-trib best resolves this contradiction here. The first facet is what I call the rapture of the church. The Lord takes believers from the earth to his Father's house. The second facet is commonly called the second coming of Christ. Believers returned with Christ from heaven to earth. Both describe the Lord's coming, but their differences indicate that they are two unique stages occurring at separate times. Between these two stages, the tribulation period happens. The first stage, the rapture, is imminent, is signless. It will occur at any moment, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10 we looked at before. And also the second coming, on the other hand, will be preceded by all kinds of signs, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 24. The same event cannot be both signless and yet be preceded by a number of signs. So it's difficult for other views to make sense of the passage of Scripture here, which describe these two stages so differently. But by calling them two stages of the same event, the pre-tribulation view successfully harmonizes the two descriptions of Christ's coming. And only the definitive way to resolve this issue is to set what the Bible says about these two events side by side, describing the same events. All right, here are some main verses that describe the two events. I put these in a little chart here for you just to make it a little bit easier so you can compare the two. The first one there is the rapture, and the second column there is the return of Christ. Let's go through these and have a look at them. In the rapture, we have Christ coming in the air. In the return, we have Christ coming to earth. The rapture, Christ comes for his saints. The return, Christ comes with his saints. The rapture, believers depart the earth. In the return, unbelievers are taken away. In the rapture, Christ claims his bride. In the return, Christ comes with his bride. In the rapture, Christ gathers his own. In the return, angels gather the elect. In the rapture, Christ comes to reward. In the return of Christ, Christ comes to judge. The rapture, nothing about it in the Old Testament, whereas the return of Christ is predicted often in the Old Testament. With the rapture, there are no signs, it's imminent, but with the return, there are many signs that precede it. In the rapture, it's time of blessing and comfort. The return, it's a time of destruction and judgment. With the rapture, it involves believers only. With the return, it involves Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture will occur at any moment, at any time. It takes just a blink of an eye. Only his own will see him, and at the return of Christ, he will be visible to the entire world. The rapture, with the rapture, the tribulation begins, and with the return of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign begins. And with the rapture, Christ comes as the bright morning star, and with the return, Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness. So clearly, if you look at the contrast here, it should be evident that the translation of the church is an event quite different in character and in time regarding that as opposed to the return of Jesus Christ that takes place before the tribulation here. Now, this is the only scenario that reconciles the imminency of Christ coming for his saints and yet unfulfilled signs that signals his final glorious return with his saints. And so I want you to understand that these are not identical, as some believe. They want to say that Jesus Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation period and then actually have the rapture at the same time. You can see they are totally different there, and that's what I want you to understand here this morning. But also we see the exemption from divine wrath as well. It's common to hear people say that pre-tribbers are just escapists. Have you ever heard of that? You're just escapists. You just want a view that removes you from all the world's troubles. Well, because of this stereotype, many people strongly object to the notion that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. They argue that it's arrogant for believers today to think that of all the generations of believers that have lived, we somehow are so special that we will be exempt from the coming tribulation of if the rapture happens in our lifetime. So clearly, the pre-trib position is the most positive view of the future for believers. And some may be tempted to hold to that for that reason alone. But it cannot be adopted as a biblical viewpoint simply because it is the most appealing. We need to get in and we need to study the Word of God to see if this thing is really true or not. And let me be clear here this morning. I do not believe that Christians are spared from troubles and trials in this life, even some serious trials and tribulations. Believers in every generation have faced their troubles, their share of troubles. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James does not tell us here to count it all joy because you're not going to experience any trials and tribulations here. He doesn't say that. Some have faced terrible persecution and even martyrdom. Even a quick reading of the Bible would prove this point. I mean, look at the words of Jesus. Jesus himself told his disciples that these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in this world, what does he say? You will have tribulation. He tells us right there in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so Jesus is telling us that you will have tribulation, but also we read in his word that you are going to escape the wrath to come. Obviously, they're talking about two different things here. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "Strengthening the soul of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." And this is after they had stoned him. He wrote this. True believers face a common trials that is in life. They fall ill. They have families and marriage problems, and they deal with emotional stress and experience discouragement and depression, face harassment and intimidation for their faith. They lose their jobs, and unfortunately, sometimes they even die. This is the world we live in. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But the troubles of this life that we all face are vastly different from the wrath of God being poured out on a sinful planet during the future tribulation period. It's the difference between tribulation and the tribulation. We all face tribulation in the general sense. But the wrath during the seven-year tribulation is wrath in a specific sense. Today, people endure the wrath and persecution of men and the wrath and persecution of Satan. And while the wrath of man and wrath of Satan will be around during the time of the tribulation will be more defined by the wrath of God than anything else. Part of what, and really it doesn't make sense for us to go through that, for God's people to endure God's wrath. Part of what salvation in Christ means is that God saves us from the wrath that we deserve. And this has been God's pattern, not to judge the righteous with the wicked. As we look in the scriptures, we see Lot and his family who were rescued from Sodom when God poured out his wrath upon the cities in Genesis chapter 8, verse 19. In fact, the angels had to forcibly and physically grab Lot and his family because they were lingering. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, it says that while he lingered, the men, the angels here, took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. The point is they could not destroy the city until the righteous was removed. Also, Enoch, his rapture to heaven before the flood also illustrates this biblical principle as well. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. God saves his people from his wrath upon sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be saved from the consequences of our sin, but we are saved from the wrath of that sin. The Bible promises that the church-age believers will be exempt from the coming wrath of God during the tribulation, but why? Why is that? What is it about the tribulation that necessitates our absence from this time? Well, the tribulation is the product of God's wrath upon the wickedness. And the book of Revelation clearly refers to God's wrath at least seven times in chapter 6, 14, 15, 16, and 19. It talks about God's wrath over and over again. The wrath of God commences with the first seal in Revelation chapter 6, and then it continues all the way until the second coming in Revelation chapter 19. Three of the other rapture view positions believe that God's wrath does not begin right at the start. And we covered this last week, and so if you missed it, you can go online and listen to it. But the difference between these views stem from a disagreement over when God's wrath actually begins. In my view, the problem with the pre-wrath, mid-trib, and post-trib arguments is that all 19 judgments of Revelation 6 through 18 are of God's wrath. The entire tribulation is made up of consistent judgments from God himself against a rebellious world. The sealed judgments open the onset of the tribulation and are unleashed one by one, not by man, not by Satan, but by the Lamb of God himself. And this is God's doing. Jesus opens up the seals, and the living creatures calls out the four horsemen here to gallop across the earth in devastating judgment. To argue that the wrath of God is restricted to the latter half of the last quarter or the very end of the tribulation disregards the fact that Jesus sets in motion the judgments contained in the sealed judgments here as commencing the tribulation period. In addition, the imagery of the first four seals of judgment, the famine, the swords, the pestilence, and the wild beast, are often linked with God's wrath elsewhere in the Bible. And we see that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's in your notes there as well, that you can go back and have a look at that. The whole tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath, and this requires that God's bride be exempt from the entire time of trouble, not just part of it. Why would God leave his bride on earth to endure his wrath? It makes no sense. J.F. Stormbeck explains the conflict here. He says, one is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from the wrath and then allow her to pass through the wrath that he shall pour out on those who reject him? Such inconsistency might be possible in the thinking of men, but not in the acts of the Son of God. And I would have to agree with him there. But there's some other additional evidence there. evidence of the exemption, and first one is found in the book of First Thessalonians. So let's take a look at First Thessalonians for just a moment, and we see more evidence that the believers are exempt from God's wrath and the coming tribulation. There are four strong points here I want to make. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, exemption from the coming wrath of the tribulation is explicitly stated. Let's have a look at that verse. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's right there in plain English. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, some will argue that the wrath here is the wrath of hell, since Paul had just been discussing salvation in Thessalonians. However, Paul here is actually referring to the wrath of the tribulation from which Jesus rescues his people by his coming. First, the definite article is presented before the word wrath. Okay? It is the wrath, the coming wrath. Also, it is Jesus' coming. He is coming from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So his coming is our means of deliverance. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, the sequence of the events suggests a chronology that we can anticipate. As we have seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, this deals with the rapture of the church. Then beginning in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, Paul shifts to a new topic using the words but of or but concerning, depending on your translation there. That's the Greek word there, peri-dei. The Greek phrase is one of Paul's favorite ways in order to change the subjects in his letter. And we see him use this repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through chapter 16. He uses that oftentimes in order to change the subject. So it is clear here that he has finished dealing with the rapture at this point. But what is next? What is the next subject that he wants to deal with here? Well, we see that in verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So he's dealing with the day of the Lord here. This is what he's talking about. Why is this new topic so significant? Because it suggests that a clear order of events take place. The rapture is mentioned first, followed by the tribulation. And the tribulation is pictured as separate from and subsequent to the rapture. The order is compelling here. If the discussion of the rapture precedes the discussion of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, then they can hardly be parts of the same event as the post-tribulationists maintain. Rather, the chronology of 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5 supports the pre-tribulation position. But also the third thing we see is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 5, says Paul distinguishes the two unique groups here. The difference is crucial, yet it's easy to miss. Notice the pronouns that Paul uses here in this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, watch this. Watch this change here that happens. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape." But notice the change here again. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. And you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Did you notice the change there that happened, that took place? There is a clear shift from you and we, the believers, to they and them, the unbelievers. And the shift is significant. The pronouns indicate that when the day of the Lord arrives, there will be two distinct groups of people here. One group will be raptured and escape the wrath. The other will remain on earth and face its full force. The day of the Lord will come upon them and they shall not escape in verse 3. Then in verse 4, there's an abrupt contrast here. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness. They in verse 3 stands in sharp contrast to you and we in verses 4 through 11, who will escape the wrath to come. And this sharp distinction signals that God's people will not face the coming wrath in the day of the Lord. In fact, look in verse 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have an appointment with salvation, not wrath. Many believe that this verse refers to the wrath of hell that Christians will not experience. However, the Thessalonians had already been assured that they will escape the wrath of hell. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He's already dealt with this point. In the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, the wrath of Paul had just been discussing is not the eternal punishment of hell, but rather it is the day of the Lord. That's the wrath that believers will be delivered from. And as John Woolford, he wrote, he says, in this passage, he, Paul, is expressly saying that our appointment is to be caught up with Christ. And the appointment of the world is for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. One cannot keep both of these appointments. And I would agree. Appointments for salvation and the rapture is made the moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior. He has saved us from our sins. And let me encourage you here this morning, if you haven't done that before you leave here today, let me encourage you to get that right. Because I want you to join us as we go to heaven. I want you to miss out on this wrath to come. But also, there is evidence of exemption in Revelation chapter 3 as well. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. We can glean at least four important pieces of evidence here in Revelation chapter 3, 10 through 11, pertaining to this exemption. First of all, the Lord promises to keep you from the time of testing. The word keep from are the English words translated in the Greek, tereo ek. Now, tereo is the Greek word for keep, preserve, to protect. And the Greek preposition ek means out of or out from, within. Post-tribulationists argue that the word ek there means through. And so they read this verse this way, I also will keep you through the hour of testing, not out of it. But if the Lord had meant that believers would be kept through the tribulation, then he would have used another Greek preposition, die, which carries this clear meaning. And furthermore, the only other case of tereo ek in the New Testament is in John chapter 17, verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from, there's our phrase there, keep them from the evil one. The use of this identical phrase in John chapter 17, verse 15, supports the meaning of ek in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, to keep from or to keep out from within. It doesn't make sense for God to keep his people through Satan. Doesn't make sense, does it? He didn't keep us through Satan. He didn't keep us through the evil one. Rather, he keeps us from the evil one. This is how this term is used. Secondly, the Lord promises to keep his people not just from the testing, but from the hour of testing. God's people are exempt not just from the trials during the tribulation, but from the very tribulation itself. We are removed from the whole period of time, not just the trials of it. And this phrasing strongly supports the pre-tribulation notion to remove before the tribulation, not the post-trib claim that protecting through it. Third thing, as we see, is that the time of testing will come upon the whole world. The tribulation is a worldwide in scope. What is the time of the worldwide testing that believers will escape? I believe that the book of Revelation, as we go through and read that, this tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world, the only time frame that that could fit is the tribulation period, described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. But also we see, fourthly, Jesus tells us how this deliverance will be accomplished. He says it will happen quickly in verse 11. And this seems to suggest that something brief, not something that's long and drawn out. This brevity, in my opinion, alludes to the instance of removal of the church in the blink of an eye. It will happen that quick. Putting these four points together, I clearly see that the Lord will deliver his people from the time of worldwide testing by his sudden coming for them at the rapture. Charles Ryrie, he goes and gives this example. He says, as a teacher, oftentimes I have to go and give exams to my students. Now, let's say I made a promise to our students, and I told them that if you're making an A at this point right now during the semester, then I am going to make a promise to you. Okay? I'm going to make this promise that I will exempt you from the exam. Now, he says, I could fulfill my promise to those A students in this way. I could ask them to come to the exam, distribute the exam to everyone, and provide the students with a sheet containing the answers. They would go through the time without having to endure the trial. This is post-tribulationism, protecting while enduring. However, if I tell the class that I'm going to give them exam next week, and if they're making the A already, that I will exempt them from the hour of the exam, well, then they would clearly understand that as being kept from the hour of the exam, which means that they are exempt from being present during that time. This represents the pre-tribulation view, and it conveys the meaning that is behind the promise here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And the promise came from the risen Savior, who himself is the deliverer of the wrath to come. Jesus promises that he will come quickly in the blink of an eye to keep his bride from the time of tribulation. So my goal here this morning was to show you that the pre-tribulationist position offers the best interpretation of scriptural prophecy about the end time passages and end time events. We examined numerous passages here and describe the end time events in great detail. The pre-tribulation rapture makes the best sense of these details, and we are only halfway through. We've only gone through the pre-part of this. We've covered a lot of ground in these passages here today, and while there are other strong arguments in favor of the pre-trib view, I believe that these are some of the strongest arguments that we can see in Scripture. Scripture includes many details in prophecy which help us to get a clear picture of the future. In my opinion, pre-tribulationism provides the most coherent picture of the prophetic details that we have examined even here today. Now, if you're here today and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me ask you a question here. If Jesus were to come today, would you know that you would go to heaven? If not, well, then let me encourage you, please come and talk to me and set up a time with me before you leave here today, because I'd love to take the time to review the scriptures with you and show you how you can be confident that when Jesus comes, you will be raptured up with the rest of us who are believers of Jesus Christ. And you can be saved from the wrath to come. So let me encourage you with that here this morning. We want to hold this view because it is the clearest viewpoint that we find in Scripture. And we will continue on this part of the study next week as well as we look at the trib section that we'll cover next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we review, as we think about your return, Lord, I pray that we get excited about this. Lord, to think about you will soon, hopefully soon, come and take us up to heaven with you so that we can escape the wrath that's going to take place here on earth. Lord, that's worth celebrating. That's worth getting excited about. And I pray that you would help us to deliver this message to those, Lord, who may not know you as their Savior. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that you have given to us in order to share our faith with others so they too can escape that great wrath that's going to take place here on earth. And also hell for eternity. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done for us, and help us to keep watching and waiting for you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray.